The book of Acts in your Bibles, Acts chapter 9. The one thing that gives meaning and purpose to all of life and assures us that all the events that take place in life are moving toward an appointed, defined conclusion is the fact that there is a sovereign God who rules over all. And it's his purposes that are being accomplished in the world. That means that in all the events that take place on a grand scale, nationwide and worldwide, and all the events that take place down individually and personally are all part of the sovereign work of the living God. Book of Genesis begins. God created the heavens and the earth. The book of Revelation concludes. The God who created everything rules over everything. And everything between Genesis and Revelation is an unfolding of the truth that God is sovereign and is working his purposes, moving his creation toward his determined end. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Leave a marker in Acts 9 and come back to Isaiah chapter 46. And Isaiah is talking about events dealing and impacting nations, Babylon in particular, in chapter 46 and chapter 47. But note he asks the question in verse 45 of Isaiah 46. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? What he is declaring is that he is the incomparable God. There is no one, there is nothing to which he can be compared. That is why there is such a chasm in our ability to truly comprehend God. How can I compare him to anything? God is like. Well, there are points of comparisons, but in the overall picture, he is the incomparable God, and there is no one like him. Look at verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I ought to mark that in your Bible, and I want you to keep it in mind. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In this immediate context, he's talking about his dealings with the nation Babylon. How he will bring justice and judgment on them. But you'll note, it's his good pleasure that is being worked out in the events and affairs of the nations of the world. This sovereignty of God in the working out and accomplishing of his good pleasure is also made known in the context of his saving individual people. Now remember, he says at the end of verse 10, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now turn over to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament and the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. And here the context is talking about God's sovereignty and the accomplishing of his good pleasure in saving people. Note he says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What's known as the biblical doctrine of election, because the word translated chose is the word we would translate election. Greek word for choosing, electing, making a choice. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So you see, this sovereign God has acted in implementing a plan before He created the world, a plan that He is now in the process of carrying to completion. Look at verse 5 of Ephesians 1. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Note this. According to the kind intention of His will. That word's translated kind intention. Some of you have a mark in the margin of your Bible, a note. It literally means good pleasure. According to the good pleasure of His will. He predestined us according to the good pleasure of His will. Remember Isaiah 46:10? I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now we're told He predestined us according to the good pleasure of His will. Look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. You see the absolute sovereignty of God? He not only controls and works and superintends over all the events of the affairs of the nations of the world, but He is working out His good pleasure in saving individual people in the world. You can go back no further than this. Why did God do it this way? Because it pleased Him to do it that way. It was His good pleasure. Who did He counsel with? What opinion polls did He take? None. He works all things after the counsel of His will. He counsels with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within the counsel of the eternal Godhead, all decisions are made and determined. The emphasis in Ephesians 1 is the marvel and wonder that this sovereign God has been pleased to provide salvation for fallen, sinful human beings. And then in His grace, select some from among fallen, sinful humanity to come to that salvation. Nowhere is this sovereign work of God in salvation demonstrated any more clearly than in the salvation of the Apostle Paul. That's what we're going to look at in Acts chapter 9. We see here that God sovereignly intervenes in a life that is totally opposed to God to bring about the purposes that He had determined before the foundation of the world. Paul will put it in Galatians chapter 1 that God had called him from his mother's womb. The sovereign God had ruled and determined even from his birth. You wouldn't know it as you read the opening portion of Acts. You see a man who is so fiercely opposed to God. His hatred of Jesus Christ is so great that he is doing all he can to destroy the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And now we come to Acts chapter 9. Great transition chapter. In fact, chapters 9 through 12 of Acts really form a package and a transition in the book of Acts. In the first 12 chapters, basically, Peter is the leading person. Beginning with chapter 13, Paul will be the leading person. And chapters 9 to 12 help form that transition, because in chapter 9, we'll have the conversion of the Apostle Paul. As we come to the conclusion of this section in chapter 12, we'll have Peter's arrest and supernatural deliverance from prison, and then he fades into the background, and Paul becomes the dominant figure in the church. The conversion of Paul, I'll sometimes call him Paul, sometimes Saul, but same person, we know him more as Saul, with his Jewish name prior to his conversion. Then after his conversion, he is known more by the Roman name Paul. The importance of his conversion is clear in the book of Acts because three different times the historian Luke is directed by the Spirit to unfold a rather lengthy account of Paul's conversion experience. It happens here in chapter 9. This account will be repeated, if you will, as Paul gives his testimony before the Jewish crowd in chapter 22. And then Paul will again give his testimony before King Agrippa in chapter 26. And it's the same basic material that's covered. There are a few details added in the different accounts. But we're reminded of what a tremendous event this is in the purpose and plan of God for the church. We'll see things about the conversion of the Apostle Paul that are unique only to Paul. We'll also see things in the conversion of the Apostle Paul that are true in the life and lives of any who are saved. Get the context, you have to back up to chapter 8 in the opening verses. Stephen has been stoned to death in chapter 7 as the chapter concludes. Chapter 8 opens up, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. On that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, but Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. Then you jump to chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Chapter 8, verses 4 through the end of the chapter related something about the ministry of Philip and how God's work of salvation was being carried on. And the message of the gospel was carried to the Samaritans, to the Ethiopian eunuch. But now let's return to Jerusalem. The persecution that has broken out, the suffering of the church, and the life of Saul, who was a leading figure in that persecution. We are told in chapter 9, verse 1, that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You might think that there had been the possibility of a softening on his heart, on his part. He had seen the testimony, the character of Stephen, the godliness of the man who even prayed for those who were executing him. You might think that as Saul had chance to sleep on it, a few days go by, he might think, you know, that was a terrible thing we did to that man. Stephen hadn't really done anything wrong. I disagree with what he was teaching about Jesus of Nazareth, but he sure had high character qualities. Maybe I've been too intense. There's been no mellowing like that on Saul's part. If anything, his fury is growing. His hatred controls him. He's desirous of doing anything he can to annihilate Christianity before it spreads any further. And you realize something of the irrationality of sin. Why would a man be so consumed with hatred for Jesus of Nazareth and his followers? There's no answer but a spiritual answer. The sin of his heart sets him opposed to the living God. So he goes to the high priest at Jerusalem. In verse 2 of chapter 9, he asks for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any belonging to the way were found, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Turn over to chapter 26 of Acts. where Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa. You remember, Paul is a very religious man. In his testimony at the end of verse 5, he said, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Verse 9, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. As I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Now note this. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And then on I went to Damascus with the account of his salvation. You see, he was furiously enraged at them. And so the more he persecutes them, the more they are killed or imprisoned, the more his fury grows. The intensity of his hatred. And it's in this zeal he seeks these letters from the high priest to go to Damascus. Now, we can't go back into the history, but back about 142 BC, as the Romans had become the dominant people in the region, Israel was functioning as somewhat of a sovereign state at that time. And the Romans gave the Jews, as a sovereign state, certain rights, included with that the right of extradition of criminals and so on. In 47 BC, Julius Caesar reaffirmed that right of the Jews and Israel, even though they were no longer a sovereign state under the Romans. That was reiterated again later, and evidently right down to Paul's day, they were exercising that authority so that the Jews could give papers, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, for the extradition of men they viewed as criminals from other places. So Damascus is outside the bounds of Israel. It's about 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. Saul secures the letters of extradition, if you will, to take to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if any there are Christians, they can be arrested, put in chains, and taken back to Jerusalem for trial. And you see, here's a man not satisfied to do all he can to rid Jerusalem of Christians, but now he's willing to take a week's trip and go to Damascus because he's heard there are Christians up there. He identifies them in verse 2, that if any be found belonging to the way. This is the first of six times in the book of Acts that this is a name given to Christians. The way. Those belonging to the way. Later in the book of Acts, it'll be used five more times. And it's fitting that they would identify Christians by such a title. Those belonging to the way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So these were people claiming that Jesus was the way to God. That the gospel of Jesus Christ was the way of salvation. Later in the book of Acts, there will be a demon-possessed girl who will say regarding the apostles, they are teaching you the way to the Most High God. And so it becomes a title for the believers, and that's what we do, is it not, as God's people? We try to point people to the way of salvation and tell them there is no other way to be saved. Jesus is the only way. Sadly, in our day, there is an unbiblical cult who has appropriated that title, and they call themselves the Way. But they are way out of the way. They are not part of the biblical way. You're also reminded here in verse 2 that Paul was arresting both men and women. That was said back in chapter 8, verse 3, dragging off men and women. And you see something of the fierceness of his hatred. Sometimes we might expect the fierceness of war and battle. men are punished and so on. But we expect that there should be more respect and thoughtfulness given to women. But Paul was engaged in a warfare. Any who claimed to belong to Christ were fair game, and he had no sympathy for women. Well, men. So it didn't matter. You go in, you're going to tear the family apart, you're going to arrest these women and deport them. Doesn't matter. They're followers of Jesus Christ. I hate them. They must be removed. It's just an evidence of the zeal in his opposition to Christ. Now, at this point, if I was a Christian in Damascus and knew that Saul was coming, and they did, because we're going to get the testimony of one of them who says he knows all about what's gone on in Jerusalem and he knows why Saul is coming to Damascus. We'd be having prayer meetings. Lord, run him over with a chariot. Lord, have a wild camel trample him. Lord, spare us. Who would think that this man who cannot control himself, but is controlled by his sin and the devil, is going to be dramatically saved before he sets a foot in the city? Remarkable. So in this fierce hatred of Christ, Saul is on his way to Damascus, and you come to verse 3. It came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The dramatic impact on Saul. Here's a man not looking for God, not seeking for God. We're not told Saul was walking along to Damascus thinking, maybe there's something to the gospel. My life is so miserable and I'm so unhappy. I have no peace. Maybe I ought to consider further this Jesus. There's no indication there's any kind of thoughts. He has one goal. And his later testimony reaffirms this. I want to get to Damascus and arrest every Christian I can find. Take them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And he's walking, nearing the city of Damascus, and a brilliant light impacts him on the road. Falls to the ground, and hears a voice from heaven. Now later, in chapter 22 in his testimony, verse 6, and in chapter 26, verse 13, we are told it was noon, midday. So the sun is at its brightest. And we are told this light that flashed from heaven, chapter 26, verse 13 says, was brighter than the sun. And the sun in Palestine can be bright, that region. But here is a light from heaven that outshines the sun. And what we have here is a theophany, or a Christophany. Theophany is a manifestation of God. The theophanies of the Bible are Christophanies. They are manifestations of the second person of the Godhead, Christ. And just two words, theos and phanos, God manifested. Manifestation of God is a theophany, or a Christophany, a manifestation of Christ. Often in the scripture, a manifestation of the living God is accompanied by bright light. Back in Exodus 3, when Moses was confronted by God in the burning bush, what was it? A burning bush. That bush is burning and glowing with fire. God is present. The book of Ezekiel, maybe you ought to turn to Ezekiel. I don't know when the last time you read the theophany of Ezekiel 1 was. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. These three major prophetic books. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel's going to be given a vision of the glory of God. And the culmination of this vision will be in chapter 10 when the glory of the Lord departs from Jerusalem out over the eastern gate. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, "And as I looked, behold, a storm was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. and in the midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Here you have the display of the glory of the presence of God. Down in verse 13, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, torches. The fire was bright. The lightning was flashing from the fire. Down in verse 27. I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like a fire all around within it. Downward appearance of fire. Verse 28. The appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I saw it and fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Very similar to Saul. Overwhelmed with the brilliant display of the presence of the glory of God, he's overcome. He falls on his face on the ground, and a voice speaks to him. Come back to Acts. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, something of the innate glory of Jesus, the Son of God, was allowed to shine forth. What? He glows. So in Acts chapter 9, this light from heaven flashing around him is a display of the presence of Jesus Christ. And he falls to the ground, and a voice comes. Saul, Saul, the repeated name is for emphasis and attention, to call his attention. Why are you persecuting me? What a question. We saw that Paul later says that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of his religion. And now, with a manifestation of the presence of God, he is asked, why are you persecuting me? And you see Jesus identifying himself with his followers. Turn back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verse 16. Jesus is speaking. And he's speaking about those cities that have rejected him and his word. But in verse 16, he says to his followers, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. There is no one who follows or worships the living God who does not follow and worship Jesus Christ. There is no one who follows Jesus Christ and worships him who does not submit to his truth as he has given it through his servants. But you see the identification. If they have rejected you, they have rejected me. So when they were persecuting his followers, they are persecuting him. That's why persecution becomes a mark of blessing and honor. That we should be so privileged to be identified with Christ, that we should suffer on his behalf. We need to be reminded of that as we present his truth and persecution comes, suffering. We are privileged to be identified with Christ. Why did Saul join in the stoning of Stephen? Because Stephen was identified with Jesus Christ. He was presenting the truth of Jesus Christ. And so in the persecution that Saul was leading, it was a persecution directed at Jesus Christ. Back in Acts chapter 9, Saul asked the question, who are you, Lord? There's no doubt here that Saul recognizes he is in the presence of a supernatural being. He is a Jew of Jews. He is aware of the theophanies of Scripture. He is aware that this is a display of a divine being's presence. Who are you, Lord? He's asking for God to reveal himself in a special way to him, to make himself known. What is the purpose of your being here? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That settles it all. You know, man, this was a sudden striking event, but it was not Saul's first exposure to Jesus Christ. He is relentlessly pursuing those that teach concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who claim that he died for our sins, that he was raised in victory from the grave. Saul's well aware of the message concerning Christ. That's why he's filled with such fury against those who claim to believe it and teach it. When Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," it's a declaration. The gospel that you are rejecting is true. I am the Son of God. And interestingly, shortly, Saul will embark on a ministry of proving to Jews that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Here I am confronting the resurrected Christ. The message concerning him must be true. I take it his conversion occurs at this very moment. You ought to know, we're not told here that he saw Jesus Christ. He sees a brilliant light that is overwhelming. But it's made clear in later scripture that in this light, he personally saw Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 17 of this chapter. Ananias will come and address Saul. In the middle of verse 17, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you're coming." That matter of he appeared to you. Look down in verse 27. Barnabas telling the other apostles about Saul's experience. Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. So he has personally seen the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul will say, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, he'll list all various post-resurrection manifestations of Christ. And he'll say, "Then last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born." And Saul is the last one to receive that personal, bodily presentation of Jesus Christ. John will experience it in a vision on the Isle of Patmos. But here in the personal confrontation of the living Christ, Saul is transformed. Where do we go from here? Jesus tells him, "Go into the city. Wait there. We'll tell you what to do." Really, there doesn't have to be a whole unfolding theological explanation. Saul knew what the claims were concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He had devoted his life to try to stamp out this new religion, to destroy the followers, to put an end to the teaching. A teaching, the truth of which hangs on the resurrection. Remember, he'll write to the Corinthians later in 1 Corinthians 15 and say, "If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is worthless. You're still in your sins, you're lost. There is no salvation if there is no resurrected Savior." But now he has personally, bodily confronted this resurrected Savior. The evidence is overwhelming. Saul is converted. One problem, he's blind. So when he gets up to go into the city, he'll have to be led into the city. Verse 7, "The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank." So he gets up from confronting Jesus Christ, and he's blind. You know, similar to Moses' experience, when he go in before the Lord, he come out, his face glowed. It's almost like Paul's been overwhelmed, and his sight has been removed for a time, 3 days. I want you to note here how selective God's electing work is. Saul is traveling with a group here. This group is impacted by the brilliant light, but no one else in this group sees the resurrected Christ. No one else hears and understands the voice of Christ. There's no indication here that anyone else in the group gets saved but Saul. I don't want to read more into it than is said here. They don't say that no one does get saved, but there's no indication anyone else gets saved. In his later testimony, Paul never makes reference to anybody else who's saved on this occasion as further validation of what happened to him. You know, it's like people who come in a setting like this. And they hear the truth of God. They may be sitting next to someone who hears and their eyes are open and they believe the truth and are saved. They are as close as you can get, and yet they walk out the door lost. God graciously reached down on that Damascus road and put his hand on Saul and brought him to himself. That's his mercy and grace. A selective election, if you will. Chapter 22, verse 9. Paul relates that the people with him saw the dazzling light, but they could not understand the voice that was speaking to him. Chapter 22, verse 9. Saul is uniquely saved. Now he's ready to go to Damascus, and what's he do? He goes to Damascus and sits and waits, blind. You know what he does? He prays. Moment we'll be told that's what he's doing during these 3 days. He's committed himself to prayer. He doesn't eat any food. He doesn't drink anything. He prays and he waits. And God's at work. Because now God reaches down and speaks to another one of his servants. Verse 9 of chapter 9. He was 3 days without sight, neither ate or drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here I am, Lord. This is a different kind of experience than Paul experienced. Paul personally confronted the glorified risen Christ. Now, Ananias has a vision where the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord has instructions for Ananias. Arise, and we don't know anything more about Ananias. Nothing before this, nothing after this. He is a disciple, a follower of Christ. How he got saved, we don't know. But he is obviously a faithful, godly man. The Lord said to him in verse 11, arise and go to the street called Straight in Damascus. 2,000 years later, the street called Straight is still in Damascus. Called Straight because it's straight. Very clever. You inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. How clear and specific God is. You go to this street. Straight. You go to the house of Judas and you inquire, look for a man named Saul. And Saul was a common name. This is the Saul from Tarsus. Behold, he is praying. You see, God is sovereign in all of this. He has seen a vision. In the vision, a man named Ananias. How specific God is. So Paul's praying, and as he's praying, God gives him a vision. And in this vision, here comes a man, not just any man, a man named Ananias. He sees this man come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias, all set. You go there, Saul will be expecting you. That's clear enough, Lord, thank you. But Ananias said, Lord, don't you love it? He does recognize who is sovereign here. When the Lord called to him at the end of verse 10, he said, here am I, Lord. Now in verse 13, very respectful. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your servants at Jerusalem. So you see, Ananias is not a refugee from Jerusalem, but he has heard about the events going on in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind who call upon your name. So you see, the word has preceded Saul. The believers in Damascus knew he was coming. They knew why he was coming to Damascus. You know what I find interesting here? Isn't it interesting how often we think we need to inform the Lord? Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Maybe you heard too, but let me tell you what I heard. How much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And I know why he came. Now, I'm sure the Lord knows, but don't sometimes we feel like maybe we ought to remind him? There are a lot of people talking to him. There are a lot of things going on in the world. Lord, Saul of Tarsus, I've heard from many people, so it's, you know, pretty reliable. And I know why he's coming. What do you think? Lord, are you sure you haven't made a mistake? Why would you want me to go see Saul from Tarsus? The Lord is very gracious. You know, he doesn't say, shut up, Ananias. He very graciously responds, go, do what I told you. And he gives him some explanation. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the Jews. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Go ahead, Ananias. I know all about Saul of Tarsus. I know all about what he did in Jerusalem. I know why he was coming to Damascus. But remember, this is the God who will accomplish all my good pleasure. Saul wasn't in charge, ultimately, God was. Saul was intent on getting to Damascus to destroy believers. It was God's intention to bring Saul to Damascus to save Saul. God is sovereign in it all. Well, why didn't he do this earlier? Stephen maybe wouldn't have had to die. Those believers who had suffered so intently in Jerusalem that the word had spread out about their suffering to these other cities like Damascus. Lord, why did you wait? Why did people have to suffer, give their lives? You know, we don't have answers to those things because he is accomplishing his good pleasure and he's counseling with himself in the doing of it. I don't always know the why. I don't always have an answer. He doesn't counsel with me. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Not all things after he counsels with guilt. There is a difference. Sometimes I have to remind myself of that. And sometimes I find myself thinking I have to remind my Lord, as Ananias does. But he graciously unfolds here something of his plan. Go, verse 15, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. What an awesome statement. This vile man. A man who shows no sympathy, no compassion, no even human concern for believers. Rest men and women alike. He's a chosen instrument of mine. Chosen instrument. And not just talking here that I have chosen him for my salvation. He is an instrument to accomplish my purposes. A chosen instrument. I think his salvation, of course, is part of it. But we're not just chosen so we can escape hell. We are chosen to be vessels or instruments to bring glory to the God who saved us. So I've chosen him as an instrument. He'll bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the Jews. We know the rest of the history. The book of Acts will testify to that. We read a little excerpt as Paul bore testimony to Christ before King Agrippa in the presence of a Roman government official. He's known as the apostle of the Gentiles. He gives his testimony and declares Christ before the Jews on numerous occasions. But he says primarily his ministry is one to Gentiles. He's a chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles. Look back in chapter 26 of Acts. Chapter 26. As Paul gives his testimony of these events before King Agrippa. Chapter 26. Here we're told that when Jesus spoke to him on the Damascus road, he said a little more. Verse 16. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So even on the Damascus Road, Saul had been told something of Christ's plans for him. Now Ananias is told the unique responsibilities that will be given to Saul. And back in chapter 9, verse 16, he also says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And the one who brought so much suffering to the church is one who himself will bear much suffering for the name of Christ. That's a badge of honor for Saul. We look at him and the life and ministry he had. Saul always saw it as a privilege to be identified with Christ. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 41 of Acts. After the apostles had been beaten, Peter and others, they went their way rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Paul will write to the Philippians later in his life from a Roman prison and tell those Philippians, "Don't forget, to you it has been given not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake." You've been given two wonderful blessings by God. The blessing of believing in Christ and the blessing of suffering for Christ. So he will suffer many things for his name's sake. And just a reminder, we have noted this before, do we count it a privilege to suffer for Christ? You know, we're so concerned we might have to suffer. Someone may not like us. Somebody may say something rude to us. Lord, I just don't have it in me. I'm just not that bold a person. None of us like to suffer. It runs contrary to what we might call human nature. We need to realize it is an honor to suffer in identification with Jesus Christ. Verses 17 to 19, Ananias does what he's told. Saul receives his sight, is filled with the Holy Spirit, is baptized in identification with Jesus Christ. And we're going to stop here, but you know what he's doing very shortly? Going out to tell people about Jesus Christ. Let me just summarize three things. Number one, remind you, salvation is a sovereign work of God. One person put it very interestingly. What happened to Paul was not the resolution of an inward conflict in an unhappy, divided, and unsatisfied man. It was the appearance of Christ to a self-satisfied, self-righteous man. Salvation is a sovereign work of God. He intervened into that self-righteous, self-satisfied, self-confident man's life and brought him to his knees before Christ. Related to this, service is always a necessary outworking of salvation. He just was not chosen for the salvation of his soul. He was a chosen instrument for the accomplishing of God's purposes. We say, well, I'm not Saul, you know, I'm not going to be an apostle. No, but we are told that every single person who is saved is gifted by the Spirit of God to be a servant of the living God. So we're instructed in passages like Romans 6 to use the parts of our bodies as instruments of righteousness for God. We indeed are chosen instruments. If you are saved, you are a chosen instrument for the service of the living God. One of the greatest demonstrations of the genuineness of Saul's conversion is the transformation of his life that is now devoted to the service of the living God. And thirdly, the conversion of Saul is a reminder to us, never give up on anyone. In fact, we'll close with Paul's own words in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We just don't know what God is going to do, when he's going to do it, and how long he might take in doing it. Heard a testimony at a recent baptism of a man who shared he sat here for 20 years, heard my wonderful sermons that are so clear, you just can't miss it. And after 20 years, God graciously saved him. Just don't know what God's going to do and when he's going to do it. But we are encouraged. Paul says, you know what? If you ever doubt the power of God in salvation, remember Saul. Look at verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. There's no one too far gone to be saved, Paul says. If God saves the worstest of the sinners, he can save you. Paul says, the testimony of my life is you couldn't get any worse. But he saved me. And a reminder to all of us, you know, I give up on them. Well, that doesn't surprise me. I give up on people too. But you know what? God never gives up on the elect. And the fact that Saul was on a murderous rampage and hurrying to Damascus to destroy the church of Jesus Christ wasn't a problem for the living God. Wasn't it that Christians in Damascus had to wring their hands and say, there's no hope. I can see people getting saved, but the last person on the face of the earth I could think of as getting saved is Saul of Tarsus. Guess what? He'll be saved before he gets to Damascus. That's the power of our God. And we are his servants. What a great God we have. What a great blessing has been bestowed upon us. May we demonstrate as clearly as Saul did that we are indeed chosen instruments for the accomplishing of his purposes. Let's pray together. Lord, we are in awe that you are indeed a God of salvation. You save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to be the Savior of sinners. You saved the worst of sinners. Lord, you have saved us. We give you the praise for our salvation and acknowledge that only you can save a soul. Thank you, Lord, that you use us as your instruments to serve you, to bring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ before family and friends, co-workers and neighbors. Lord, may we count it an honor to be identified with him. Father, I pray for any who are here today who have the same stubbornness of heart that Saul demonstrated, the same self-righteousness, self-confidence, a heart that is closed to your glorious truth. Lord, I pray that you might open their blinded eyes, that they might bow before Christ and experience the same transforming salvation that Saul did so long ago. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.